If you have a Bible, you can turn to Luke chapter 7. We're going to be dealing with verses 18 to verse 23. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's fine. We've got the text on the screen, and you can follow there. As Jason mentioned earlier, we are busy preaching as a church through the Gospel of Luke. And it's one of the greatest joys of our service to you is that we get to open up the scriptures and dig deep and find out what is God saying to us. And I think I want us to cultivate that culture, and you need to take ownership of that in that you want to hear what is God saying. You know, it's not good enough to hear the opinion of a pastor or a spiritual guru or whoever it might be. We want to know what does God say. And I want us to be a people who are hungry to hear from God and to hear his voice in moments like this. And so let's trust for that this morning. So let's read Luke 7, verse 18 to verse 23. The disciples of John reported all these things to him being Jesus, reported things. What things? The miracles. Jason did a great job last week of unpacking two amazing miracles. One, a resurrection of the dead, and the other, a healing. And Jesus' fame and knowledge of Jesus is spreading rapidly throughout this region of Galilee. And so the disciples of John are reporting to John about what's going on. And John, verse 19, calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come? Or shall we look for another?" Now, at this point, you should be thinking, is this John the Baptist that's questioning whether Jesus is the one? And you would be right. It is John the Baptist. So what's going on here? Well, let's carry on. And when the men had come to him, they said, this is to Jesus, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." So we're not quite sure whether Jesus just ignored their question and did a few miracles, or whether it was while it was all going on that Jesus then answers. But we do get an answer in verse 22. "And he answered them, 'Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me.'" So we need to remember that Luke goes into quite a lot of detail in the opening chapters of his gospel about the about John the Baptist. I mean, he gives a long narrative about Elizabeth giving birth to John and how the Spirit of God even comes upon John and leaps in the womb of Elizabeth. And so this is that John the Baptist. John the Baptist who was filled with the Spirit in the womb. John the Baptist who pointed to Jesus. John the Baptist who was the forerunner of Jesus. John the Baptist who baptized Jesus. Is this the same John who's questioning? Yes, it is. This is the same John who preached, "Repent, for the kingdom has come," and said, "Make a straight path, for the Messiah is here." And now what? Well, now we see John is in prison. And we don't see it explicitly in this particular passage, but we see its parallel passage in Matthew shows it to us very explicitly. So it's implied in verse 18 and 19. Have a look closely at 18 and 19. It says, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him. And John," look at this, "calling two of his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord." So imagine, we have to imagine what's going on here. And we know from Matthew that John's in prison. But here's what's going down. John is in a dungeon. And the disciples have come up to the dungeon window. And they probably can't see in, but they are communicating through the small little window to John, who's sitting on the inside of the prison. And they are reporting to John everything that Jesus is doing. Matthew says it this way, Matthew 11 verse 2. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of Christ, he sent word by his disciples. So John hears the message and he says to his disciples, I need you to go back to Jesus. I need you to go back and you need to ask him. Ask him this, Matthew 11 verse 3. Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? Now you have to be thinking, what on earth is going on? Because John was convinced, but now he seems he's no longer convinced. It's interesting how John gets into prison in the first place. And it's quite interesting that, you know, John, as we have come to see his character, he was not in the habit of softening the truth for anyone. And the story goes that Herod, who was ruling at the time, paid a visit to his brother in Rome. And while he was visiting his brother in Rome, he seduced his brother's wife and eventually married her. And John was outraged at this. And John publicly spoke out against this. And Herod's ego was bruised. And because John was so vocal and outspoken, Herod took revenge, had John arrested and thrown into a prison. So John is freaked out. John is not a happy camper. John is in a prison. John is used to the open, wide spaces of the wilderness. John is used to freedom, space. And now he's in a cramped dungeon, unsure, uncertain. And I think it's not only John. I think his disciples are also struggling. John and his disciples are struggling. Is this really the Messiah, the deliverer? Now, as we think about the text, we know that John is a believer. It's not that he's an unbeliever questioning. He's a believer questioning. And I think even there's some encouraging truth for us. Because as believers, it's not wrong to question. It's not wrong to think about certain aspects of theology and doctrine and Christology and consider Christ and his humanity and his Godhead. It's actually very important that we do that. In fact, if you're a believer and you're not asking those questions, then you need to be asking those questions. You need to be digging deep into Scripture and inquiring about who this Messiah is. And so John's not falling into unbelief, but he certainly is questioning. So let's ask why he's questioning. And I think it's helpful when we realize why he's questioning, because we too can sometimes question when we find ourselves in similar situations. So what are the circumstances? Here are three reasons why John is struggling and questioning. The first one is difficult circumstances. Difficult circumstances often cause us to question. Are you the one? Now you've got to imagine. So we know John's in prison and his life is hanging by a thread. Herod at any point could say, that's it, chop off his head. And that's actually exactly what's going to happen. But John is questioning just like we do today. John is sitting there going, if you are the one, if you're the Messiah, if you're the Lord, then why are you letting such bad things happen to me? And isn't that one of the objections of the world today? Why do bad things happen to good people? Well, the answer is that only ever happened once, and he volunteered at Calvary. John is in a difficult situation, and he is confused. His circumstances are causing him to head towards doubt. His situation is dictating to him his faith at this particular point. And it's interesting how suffering and trials have a unique way of exposing what's really in our hearts. Which is why God often uses trials and suffering to disciple us. Because God loves you so much that he's not going to leave you without refining. Hebrews chapter 12 says that God disciplines those whom he loves. And often his discipline is not always comfortable. Ed Welch is a great quote. He says, "Suffering exposes the sin in our hearts in a way that few things can. When our lives are trouble-free, we can confuse personal satisfaction for faith." And John is certainly not satisfied. John is not in a comfortable position. He's in a dungeon and he's questioning. He's going, "Oh my goodness, this isn't playing out how I planned it. This isn't going according to plan. I am a prophet and I point to Jesus and people get saved and then everything goes well for me. I mean, surely if I'm God's prophet, if I'm the one who points to Jesus, then everything should go swimmingly." But that's not what's happening. John couldn't see the bigger picture. John was struggling to know that in this circumstance, God's also in control. And we often feel like that when we're facing difficult circumstances, when we're going through trials and tribulations, it's difficult for us to hold on to the reality that God is actually in control. And God is doing something and God is at work. And we see this very well in the life of Paul, who also, by the way, spent a lot of time in prison. The apostle Paul was in prison often, but his response was different. He rejoiced. He rejoiced in his sufferings because he knew that it was producing in him character. You see, Jesus, and this is what John missed, Jesus isn't an escape from life's trials. He's not a pass. He's not a escape clause where you get rid of difficulty. No, Jesus isn't an escape from life's trials. In fact, he's our closest friend through life's trials. John Piper says this. This is huge. "Prosperity cannot be proof of God's favor, since it is what the devil promises to those who worship him." Now you can imagine John sitting there going, "Surely I should be living the blessed life. God has called me from the womb to be his prophet." In fact, Luke's going to tell us that he's one of the greatest prophets that ever was. And now he's in a dungeon. So much for being a great prophet. No. God is at work. God is in control. God is doing something. When we face difficult circumstances, church, we can know that God is in control and that he's going to use whatever we're going through for our good and for his glory. Charles Spurgeon says this, "I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages." Whatever brings you closer to Christ is a beautiful gift. That's what he's saying. And that's exactly what we find at the end of the story. We're going to get there shortly. John, through his difficult circumstance, kisses the walls of his dungeon because he's assured that Christ is who he is. The second reason why he's questioning, and often we get to question, is verse 18. Incomplete revelation. We're not quite sure. We need more information. It says in verse 18, "The disciples of John reported all these things to him." And so it was kind of hearsay. It was secondhand information. They were telling John what Jesus was up to. But John was itching. He wanted to be part of the action. John wanted to be right there with Jesus, participating in this growing movement, in this revolution. But John was bound in prison, and he was perplexed by his circumstance, and he needed more information. And so he calls his disciples. He says, "Get to Jesus quickly. I need to know more. Are you the one? Because it doesn't feel like it right now. It doesn't feel like you're in charge, Jesus. It doesn't feel like things are going according to plan. It kind of looks like it's going in the opposite direction." And so he does the right thing. He gets to the source. He gets to the source. He sends his disciples to Jesus. And church, we've got to do that. When you're going through difficulty, when you're going through the valley or the shadow of death, get to the source. Get to Jesus. I need more information, Jesus. I need to be reassured. I need to be informed what is going on. Get into the Bible where you will encounter God. Get to the source. Are you the one? Ask him. Jesus, what's going on? Get to the source. Thirdly, the other reason why he's questioning is false expectations. Verse 19, look at this. Calling two of his disciples to him, he sent them to the Lord saying, "Are you the one to come or should we look for another?" I mean, that is just filled with questioning and doubt and false expectations. John's expectations were shattered at this particular point. John's hopes and dreams were obliterated at this point. It seems like John is getting impatient. You can imagine John's thinking, well, when is the action actually going to start? Surely Jesus, I mean, if he's raising the dead and healing the sick, then he can get me out of prison. When is Jesus going to just blast our enemies away? When is Jesus actually going to set up his kingdom and overthrow Roman rule? And when's he going to kill Herod? Because John would have definitely had a thing for Herod at this point. I mean, John was the one who spoke about a threshing floor and a winnowing fork and fire. And John's thinking, okay, Jesus, it's about now that you could send that fire. John had false expectations of what Jesus' kingdom actually looked like. And sometimes we have these strange pictures or visions or ideas of what God is like, or more what God should be doing, or how God should treat us. And then we get disappointed and we get frustrated, but actually it's false expectations. William Barclay says this: sometimes a man can be offended at Jesus because Jesus cuts across his ideas of what religion should be. We will always be offended at Jesus if we think we know best. Here's what Jesus says at the end of the passage. In verse 23, he says, "And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." Now, isn't that it's kind of like code. You kind of wish Jesus would just say it straightforward. I am the one, and you don't need to look for another. But he gives it in code. He says it this way: "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." In other words, listen carefully. In other words, it's a good thing to feel the offensiveness of Jesus and not be offended. It's a good thing to feel small and he be big. It's a good thing that you don't know everything and he does know everything. Because guess what? If you knew everything, you would be God. It's a good thing that you are finite and he's infinite. It's a good thing that you feel the offensiveness of his lordship and you his servant. Listen to me. If Christ, if Jesus, the God of the Bible, hasn't offended you in some way, maybe you haven't even encountered the real Jesus. Because this Jesus is radically offensive to our human nature. And if you are here this morning and you've met this Jesus and he's offended you and he's cut across your ideas of how you should live your life and how you should live your order your life and do things with your life, and you're thinking, I want to do it this way, but Jesus says you've got to do it that way. If you don't know that offensiveness, then you've created a God in your own image. Blessed is he who is not offended by me. In other words, he's going to offend you. He's offending John. John is offended by the situation that he's in. But John, feel my offensiveness, because things might not be going according to your plan, but they're actually going according to my plan. And you are blessed if you get that. Really blessed. Listen, a God who does not cause your pride offense is probably a God that you've made up to suit your own values and expectations. If you are completely comfortable with the God that you worship, Tim Keller says it really well. If your God never disagrees with you, you may be worshiping an idolized version of yourself. And when we get into the nitty-gritties of who Jesus is and what he teaches and his morals and values for what it really takes to live the blessed life, it conflicts with our natural human desires. Now, I'm not going to do it God's way. I'm going to do it my way. You know, I'm not going to wait and not have sex until marriage. I'm going to do it my way. Well, you've just created a God in your own image. A God that you want to worship. A God just like you. God that you can package and put in a box and go, I will worship that God. But this God, no, gee, I won't worship that God. The God of the Bible offends our hearts. At one level, we feel his offensiveness. But at the deepest level possible, it's what satisfies us most. Because I'm no longer in charge. He's in charge. Why would you want to worship a God that you could box anyway? He's got to be way bigger than anything we could ever imagine. So let's look at the answer. Jesus does give an answer. And then we'll wrap this up. Jesus gives an answer, verse 22. He says, and he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Tell him what you've seen and heard. And here's what they've seen and heard. The blind receive sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have good news preached to them. In other words, Jesus says to the disciples, tell John about the word of God and the works of God. The word of God, what you've heard. The works of God, what you've seen. I mean, think about it. It's quite interesting that what Jesus tells the disciples to go and tell John is actually what John would have put to memory in Isaiah 61. In Isaiah 61, Jesus is almost word for word fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me and anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, to set at liberty to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to proclaim the year of God's favor. It's exactly, in other words, what Jesus is telling John is that the word of God is being fulfilled. The prophecies are at last coming to pass before your very eyes. In other words, this is a greater evidence. Jesus could have said, yes, I am the one. But he's saying it not in code. He's saying it in broad daylight. The blind are seeing. The dead are walking. The good news is being preached to the poor. This has never happened before. It's been promised and now it's happening. In other words, you don't need to look elsewhere. The word of God is being radically fulfilled before your very eyes. The works of God are being displayed. John, you might have had this vision of the kingdom breaking in and overthrowing Roman rule and an externalized kingdom with bricks and mortar, but the kingdom is internalized. The kingdom has its own agenda. I love the way Jesus answers. Tell John what you've seen and heard. And I think at this point, there must have been many people in Israel with Messiah complexes, you know, guys that have kind of come and gone. And there would have been people who would have maybe been great orators and they could have spoken beautifully and taught wonderfully with authority, but maybe they couldn't perform the wonders. So they could do the word part well, but the wonders they couldn't do well. And then maybe there were some anointed false prophets who could do wonders, but they were rubbish at teaching. And Jesus comes and fulfills both. It's not just what you've seen. Don't just go and tell John what you've seen. Don't go and just tell John what you've heard. Tell him what you've seen and heard. You know, Jesus produced a unique combination of fruit. He wasn't just all talk and no action. He was both. And so can Jesus be trusted? Well, yes. Because we can look at what he's done and at what he's said. And what he's said matches what he did. And what he did confirms what he said. And so if you're wondering, is he the one or should we look for another? Then we turn to the source. We turn to the Word of God, where we find the Son of God. And the Spirit of God illuminates the Word of God, and we begin to investigate the life of Jesus, and we walk away convinced because I feel offended by this, therefore it must be true. But that's not how most people. Most people go to the Bible and they're like, oh, Jesus, how can that be God? Well, it is. Blessed is the one who is offended but doesn't walk away feeling offended. And that blessed there is technical. It's your eyes have been opened. If you are blessed by the offensiveness of Christ and yet not offended, it's because he's opened your eyes. And your dead heart has been raised to new life. You see, you might be thinking, but it was easy for them because there were these external signs and wonders. I want to say those signs and wonders are still real for us today, not only in a physical sense, but much more in a spiritual sense. Because most of us sitting here this morning, we've had our eyes opened. We've had our deaf ears opened. We were lame in our feet and now we are strong. We were dead in our sins and God has raised us to new life. The gospel has invaded our poor hearts. And now we are rich. Jesus was the one to come. And we need look no further. Difficult circumstances? Yes. Question. Incomplete revelation? Yes. Get more information. False expectations? Submit. Align yourself with this book and the person of this book, and you will be blessed. Not your own idea of what it means to be blessed, but his idea of what it means to be blessed. And you need to look no further. So many people are looking and searching, and they're in this endless cycle of unfulfillment and lack of satisfaction and disappointment and depression. Because they're wondering, we are designed to worship someone. We're designed for relationship with God. And when we make a God in our own image, according to our own wills and design and ideas, you will never be satisfied. But when we yield to the Christ of Scripture, our hearts find a home. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this passage that speaks to us in so many ways. Lord, we thank you that in many ways we are also like John, oftentimes going through difficult circumstances and situations where we are questioning, even doubting. And Lord, I pray that we would search our own hearts this morning and ultimately we would surrender, acknowledging that you truly are the one who is far greater than what we could ever imagine, the one whose ways are above our ways, the one whose thoughts are above our thoughts. Lord, we want to ask you even this morning to forgive us for where we have imposed our morals and our thoughts on you and not allowed you to be the final authority. Often, Lord, we are wondering, God, what are you up to? Or why can't I do it this way? But Lord, then we would be in charge. And so we feel the offensiveness of your truth. We feel the offensiveness of your greatness. That's because we're human. And this morning we yield to you. We surrender. We say that we are not in charge, but you are. And things might not be going according to our plan, but they are certainly going according to yours. Help us to see this. And if we do see it, we are truly blessed. Because if we have you, the real Jesus, we have everything. But if we have a Jesus of our own imagination, we have sinking sand. And so we look to you, the rock, rock of ages. And we put all of our hope and trust in you, Jesus, the one true rock. So this morning we look away from ourselves and we look to you, Jesus. We put all our hope in you. Thank you, Lord.